Nahum. Book of May Nahum. Nahum verses 3 and following. We'll read the context that'll set us up for verse 3 that we're studying. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord by no means will leave guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. In this text, Nahum tells us that God is a jealous, a vengeful, an angry, a wrathful God. All these attributes of God are missing in our culture today, are they not? I've got to get my help or I'm going to be in trouble eventually. I despise these things. And I usually don't have to use them, but I cannot read without them. So, and it's getting worse. So Nahum tells us that God is on the brink of jealousy, wrathful, vengeful, anger, all these attributes that are impregnated in these first few verses. He then says, Nahum tells us that God is slow to anger. Literally, does anybody know what that Hebrew word means, slow to anger? Okay, we understand it as patience, but the literal translation, and this is, we talked about this morning in our CE hour, long in the nose. So how would you get patience out of that? Probably wouldn't in our culture today, in our language today, but that's what it means. He's long-suffering. He's patient. This is the attribute that in Jonah is seen very clearly. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That you would forgive them and not judge them." And we all know Jonah was angry that God chose to give mercy to Nineveh and not judgment to Nineveh. The reality is, Jonah said the same thing. Therefore, in order to forestall, in order to have patience, I knew you were going to have patience, so I fled to Tarsus. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You are slow to anger. Then he says, and this is very important that we understand this because Nahum does something different. You're slow to anger. He uses the same attribute as Nahum does. But then he says, abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. You're long-suffering. And you're a loving God. And you're a merciful God. Nahum's going to stop at he's long-suffering. Why? Because Nahum is now going to pronounce judgment on Nineveh. The long-suffering has come to an end. And this loving and this merciful God, they will not be directed towards Nineveh now. Now, does God still merciful and loving? Yes, but the people that experience that are different at times. Is that not true? So Jonah is talking about the loving slowness of his anger, and he's a little upset about it because it isn't happening in his timing. Now, Nahum is talking about the anger of the Lord, the vengeance of the Lord, and it is going to be now. Judgment is at the brink. It is getting ready. The psalmist also talks about this, and it says the same thing Jonah did. Oh God, Arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. How many of you feel just like the psalmist did in this text? I mean, there's arrogant people all around. Just all you have to do is turn on the TV or listen to news or whatever. You hear it over and over and over again. They don't understand. Matter of fact, as I was studying this text this week, did you know that the Sahara Desert has not always been a desert? And in actuality, it was a lush, tropical, wet area. How many knew that? Okay. So these scientists have gone and they've looked at the rocks that build the pyramid. And they go over to the rocks and it's full of seashells. And this person that is the professional archaeologist, see, this tells us that all the Sahara was covered by ocean. Well, is that what it tells us? Or did it tell us where they got the rocks was covered by ocean? There's a difference there, right? And it's interesting. He goes, the video, I watched a video on it with all these archaeologists and scientists. It's quite interesting. They came to the conclusion that, because there's this huge aquifer under the Sahara, how many know that? That is giving them water 3/4 of a mile down. And there is freshwater shells found in the center of the Sahara. And it's interesting, they fight to figure out why all this is happening. So they have tests, and they take a boring test. Y'all saw a boring test, right? And you see where the silt ends up laying in the different layers, right? And they're saying, oh, finally we got it to where this layer, something happened 5,500 years ago. So it must have been that the climate was different and this was bad and that was going on. They were just doing jumping jacks and articulations with their body that they just, in their voice, that they just couldn't get it. Well, 5,500 years ago, what happened? Right? what is going to go with a flood? And it's so interesting, and I loved listening to this, because literally they find the same shells on the in Europe, and the tectonic plates. How many know about the tectonic plates? Who controls those? And they saw how that it pushed up. It was far away, and it pushed up, so it made all these differences. And okay, that's true, but who controls that? And it's so cool, they're just about got it, and it's duh, they drop it. How many understand that? They just can't get there. They don't want to talk about the flood. Why in the world can a whale, and there's like 400 different salt species in the middle of the Sahara Desert, how did they get there? Well, if there was a worldwide flood, there would be a lot of things displaced. If the tectonic plates moved and God moved them and shook the earth, and we will see that shortly, the Bible answers those things. It is so interesting. Everybody wants to keep away from the God word. It should not be a practice of Christians. Regardless, he says, oh God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought for my life, and they have not set you before them. You know, all the wicked people in the world are against us. How many feel that way? You ever felt that way? David did it this time, and he says, listen, but you, O Lord, are a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Again, Jonah does the same thing the psalmist does, and right at the heels of slow to anger or patience, he has abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Oh, grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me see it and ashamed because of you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. In other words, show your greatness in my life. How many of you, is that your goal in, as a Christian? Show your greatness in my life. Is that not exactly what every Christian? How many times do we utterly and miserably fail? Why did Nahum enter this long-suffering characteristic of God into the text? Well, he was dealing with Nineveh, and we are abundantly aware that God was long-suffering with Nineveh 150 years earlier when Jonah was preaching, right? He was abundantly long-suffering with them when Jonah was there. By the way, long-suffering is not impotence. Long-suffering is not weakness. It is not that God carelessly puts up with the wickedness or that he needs to devise a way how to deal with this. No, no, 1,000 times no. We will see that God's wrath against the wicked is on God's terms and God's time, always. It will never be any different. He is neither fickle nor capricious. One author states it this way: he is slow to anger because he is great. Thus, he can be slow to respond and patient even with the tyrant. When we look around our individual situations in life, we do not want God to be patient with our enemies at all. Do we? State of the Union, that's all I have to say. I can tell you that but I would bet that all of you who have watched what happened that night in both sides have no clue what getting along means. They don't. And I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican, that's between you and God. And by the way, there is a difference. One is less evil than another. The reality is, God's absolutely in control. And he is long-suffering. And I know you want to fire or hire or both. But that's God's. That's not ours. That anger that we all felt, that watched, that whatever that was, is misplaced because we lost sight of Christ. It's misplaced. We do not want God to be patient with our enemies. But we do want him to be patient with us. True? Strike him down. Oh, forgive me. Right? That is not for us to decide. That's God's deal exclusively. The book of Jonah is crystal clear on that issue. It's God's timing. It's God's terms, not ours. Remember the context of Nahum's book. Judah paid their enemy Assyria to deal with their enemy Israel. So in other words, literally God's people paid wickedness to fight God's people. I want you to kill my enemies. They did. They wiped them out, took them out. Unfortunately, Judah itself turns against God, becomes wicked, and guess what happens to them? So now they're sitting there saying, Judah's saying, God, judge Assyria. Well, that's not happening, so we're going to bind together with Assyria, and let's judge Israel. Ha! They judged Israel. Oh, God judged Assyria. Oh, God's judging me. How did all that happen? Do you see the sequence there? That's exactly what's taking place. In other words, practically speaking, just like Judah thought too highly of himself, and God needs to destroy everyone else, they should have been looking in the mirror and recognizing that they were on the verge of discipline because of their idolatry and their wickedness. Instead of looking at their own life and begging God for mercy and repentance and forgiveness, they looked at everybody else's sins, and they literally judged them and asked God to deal with them. We do the same thing. We think we're okay, and everyone else needs God's judgment. We don't need it. Everybody else does. Reality is all humanity is saturated in sin and in need of repentance. Amen. All humanity, including Christians. Christians don't stop repenting at their justification. Repentance never stops. And it certainly doesn't stop at justification. It only truly begins. Because now we know right and wrong. We know who God is, and we are knowing who God is. And those terms are so important. Praise God for his patience with us, to be honest. Do we deserve right now to be taken out? Absolutely. Praise God for his patience with us. And we must be humbly grateful. God will not let the wicked slide. They will be judged, as we will see shortly. Just be long-suffering till we get there. If you can follow that thinking and the point of the whole message here. Not only is God long-suffering, but the text then goes on and says, instead of loving and merciful, he says, but God is great in power. So this was, hang on, God is long-suffering. We've seen that for 150 years, or as long as Assyria has been alive. But now I'm telling you, a prophecy from God is saying, God is long-suffering and great in power. It's not long-suffering and loving and merciful, which Jonah was preaching. It is now long-suffering, but great in power. Why is that important? Look out. Look out. This is the all-powerful God. This is the omniscient God. Slow to anger. In Jonah and in Psalms, it's followed by abundant in love and forgiveness. Not here. He points to God's power and his reliability to punish sin. This term power is the Hebrew word kal, and it has the idea of brute physical power. God is the source of all strength. Where does my strength come from? How in the world are you able to live day by day? God keeps these things together. God is the source of all strength. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you will not listen to the voice of your God. God is the God who gives us the strength to live day by day. Amen. 1 Corinthians also talks about this, or 1 Chronicles, sorry. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. There is no strength apart from God. Isaiah, yet those who wait for the Lord will what? Renew their strength. They will mount up. What does that look like? They'll mount up as wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not faint. Amen? God is the exclusive source of strength. If He is the exclusive source of strength, which it tells us in the text, then when we're not with Him, when we don't talk to Him, when we are not in His Word, then what kind of strength do you have? None. He is the strength. I will tell you this. By watching the State of the Union, none of us got stronger. By reading the text of Scripture, we all grow in strength. Because the source of all strength is Christ. The application for us is that it is never by our strength that anything is accomplished, but by God. Now, that does not mean we sit and do nothing. Amen. We're not just, oh, well, whatever. We're not holding the shovel watching God build the hole. He gave you a shovel. He gave you His Word. You have the tools. He wants us to use them. But we also have to understand that all strength is from God. Assyria did not get the memo. Isaiah reported how that the Assyrian king had boasted of his strength. Here's what he said in Isaiah chapter 10. He said, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work at Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria, and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" Okay, what did the king say? "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples, and I plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." Why? Now, this isn't in the text. He's saying, "I'm great. This is all me." I'm glad Americans never do that. I remember very clearly one of our children. We were putting carpet squares down. How many remember those carpet squares? They're easy to install, right? And one of our children would take them up. He would first say, "I got this. I got this. I can do this. I can do this." They wanted to be like Dad, right? "I got this." And then he started taking them up and re-putting them down because his would be better. How many times do we take apart what God has done and try to fix it? We must recognize that we are totally out of place when we cry things like, "Look what I did. Man, am I good." And here's the worst, and many Christians use this: "God needs me." All of these statements have totally missed the mark and are ignorant at best. Yes, I can do all things. How? That's not hard. Everybody knows that. Through Christ, nothing is done without our great God, for only in Him and through Him we must recognize our place always under God. America has forgotten that. No wonder they want to get rid of the Pledge of Allegiance. One nation, how? Under God. Until it submits to Almighty God, we are in line for judgment. In Him we live and breathe and have our being. In him was all creation made. He is absolute sovereign. All creation bows to his thoughts. Nothing is outside of God's absolute strength. Nothing. There is nothing that is outside God's absolute power. His alone has the strength to redeem and deliver his people. There is no redemption apart from God, for only God can do that. No one can stand against God's power, the text says. O Lord, 2 Chronicles 20, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. No one. And if someone does, they will be destroyed. Job said it very well. Wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has defined him without harm. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, i.e. the video I just talked about, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could constrain him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. It doesn't get any clearer than that. It is him and him alone that is in charge of all things. So because God is long-suffering and the source and foundation of all strength, what does that mean? That means that he is perfect in justice. Only he can judge. Only he can judge. The Lord is just. Folks, the Lord is the Supreme Court. He is. Let me ask you, when a 5-4 decision happens or a 3-3-3 decision happens, did all of them get it right? Did they all get it wrong? There will be coming a day when God alone will judge this earth as he sees fit, and it will be absolutely perfect in justice. The Bible says that God does not. The Lord is just. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. The righteous are grateful for his justice against the wicked. Please listen close. This is very important. The righteous are grateful for his justice against the wicked. Amen? Get rid of them all, man. Just burn them down. We are joyful when they get their just reward. The question is, who are the wicked and who are the just? How many understand that? Well, the Pharisees thought they were the righteous. Were they? If you were living during the time of Christ, at the turn 0 BC and on, you would find out very clearly that the one peoples that Jesus Christ went after most was who? The religious. Matter of fact, I would argue that he uses sarcasm when he says, you have to be more righteous than these guys. How many remember that? You can't, in essence, you can't attain it because they ain't righteous. They are the scum of the earth, and God said many, many words, derogatory words against them, the most of any other group of people, for sure. There was no group of people more confronted by Christ than the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. Listen, all of us are depraved. We are all wicked. We are all wicked, but God. How many follow that? We are all wicked. We are all spawn of Satan, but God. But God. Ephesians chapter 2 deals with that. That truth of God's perfect grace must humble the Christian. We must rest in Him, and we can confidently rest in Him, knowing that God is the perfect justice. His wrath has been satisfied for those who are in Christ, and only for those who are in Christ. Amen. You see, if you're not in Christ, God's wrath must and positively will come down upon your head, just like God came down upon Nineveh in Nahum. There's no difference. Because God is perfectly just. Payment must be made for sin. No payment is available to relinquish God's wrath except for the sacrifice of God's Son. There is no other payment. There is nothing you can do. Therefore, Christ is the only way to not be under God's wrath. And here's the problem. In our culture today, God's wrath is poo-pooed and says that's unbiblical. That's not who God is. If that becomes the cultural reality, then why even do we need Jesus? If there is no wrath, there's no need for a Savior because we ain't going anywhere. Because God is perfectly just, payment must be made for sin. No payment is able to relinquish God's wrath except for God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ is the only way to not be under God's wrath. Humanity daily invents ways they can think of that they can manipulate or pay for their sins. But all of this work is, as Ecclesiastes said, absolute vanity, worthless. Christ is the only remedy. This word just refers to a court decision to let an accused person go free unpunished. By the way, in our culture today, are the innocent going free in our justice system? It's not supposed to be that way. That doesn't happen with God. All sin will find its justice. All of it will. Why? So not only is God is the perfect decision maker, justice also can mean that God disciplines His children correctly. God knows the enemy's sin to bring the enemy to justice and to exact just punishment perfectly. Isn't that awesome? That we have a Supreme Court that is perfect, a court of one. And every decision they make is absolutely perfect. That's our Father. That's the one that chose you to be His child. That's the one who opened the door of an orphanage and said, I want that one and that one and that one. Amen? For nothing they have done based on simply who God is and His choice. Nahum explains God's characteristics farther by showing God in action. And by the way, it's hard to know God if you don't have actions to show His character. There's impossible to know His character without those actions. How many understand that? You have to have the action. So now Nahum goes to that. Meyer states it this way: the Lord is the Lord of nature, with the rest of the text that we're in here. He sweeps down upon the transgressors with irresistible, unrestrained fury of death-dealing tornado. Well, that's colorful. That's what he does. Amen. Scripture and history tell us that the Canaanites ascribed to the power of fertility to ascribe the power of fertility to the Baal gods and saw Baal as the rider of the clouds. Israel often pictured Yahweh as the divine warrior who rode the clouds to battle. Now do you see where the clouds come into the effect here? And the dust. Just, it's awesome, the word pictures that Nahum is using here. Watson, another colorful commentator, says it this way. Nahum indicates that the Lord brings the rain and provides for the revitalizing of the earth. The whirlwind, storm, and the clouds are not gods. They are the willing and obedient servants of the Lord who reign supreme over nature. Amen. Man, how many of you want moisture? How many are gardeners here? I'm not even going to plant. We need moisture, right? Well, God doesn't think we do. Sorry. At this point, we're not getting anything, right? Who's charge of that? Well, immediately, there are a lot of people that are more book knowledge than I am. It's the climate, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. Well, here's the reality. It's God. It's that easy. It's God. Do we desire water? Yes. Should we go out and do some rain dancing? I don't know. I have no idea. But the point is, this is God's, not ours. This is His. He reigns over nature supremely, eschatologically. Robertson reminds us that when the New Testament depicts the Christ ascending in the clouds and promises His return in the same manner, these cloud issues, this is a picture of the prophets as the richest, its level of high fulfillment here. Every eye shall be drawn. Can you imagine when Jesus comes? What's that going to look like? I mean, oh, I can't imagine when Jesus comes and steps on the Mount of Olives and destroys it, basically splits it in two, makes an aqueduct immediately like that. I can't imagine what people are going to say. But I know what they'll say shortly. Every knee shall and every tongue will confess. And by the way, they'll confess Him, Jesus, as Lord, right? Amen? But here's what they're doing. I was wrong. Right? I was wrong. Every eye shall be drawn inevitably to Him as He comes in glory, bringing destructive judgment on His enemies and blessings to His people. That's what God's going to do in the end. He is jealous. He's full of wrath. And by no means will clear the guilty. Yet simultaneously, God is good, long-suffering, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The combination of elements inherently provides a framework for understanding such comprehensive doctrines as the love of God in providing atonement for sin and the sovereignty of God in working salvation and the inevitability of the final destruction of the wicked. Praise God for that. What does that look like? Since that's how he's translating here. Verse 3, 1 through 3 tell us of all these characteristics of God, and we've explained them. Now, what does that look like? Verses 4 through 6 tells us what that looks like. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all rivers run dry. By the way, I love misreading this this verse. How many of you ever like misreading a verse? Nobody? Good for you. You're a good Christian. But I'm going to tell you why I like misreading this verse. He makes all the rivers dry and run with Carmel. Do you see that? That's not what it says. But the reality is, he rebukes, and think about, okay, where has this happened? Think about this as we talk about this. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles as at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? That's a duh question. Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. As Nahum now focuses on God's actions to show God's character, he uses history to help the reader understand what is happening in the present and who is at work. Remember, all these works have a foundational reason. The jealous God, which can allow no rivals, this great and most powerful God triumphs over all creation. How does he do that? He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers dry. Is the Sahara dry? God did that. Are we dry here in Minnesota today? And for the last year and a half, God does that. But what else could he be talking about in history? Did Nahum seek to remind us about? Matter of fact, this comes all together. Who dried the Red Sea for his people to mercifully walk through? And not only did he do that, think about this. Okay, so God's in charge of the sea, right? All of them. All waters he's in charge of. So here comes Moses and all the Israelites. What happens? There's a great wind. No. That's the movie version, right? God parted the sea. How did he part it? Here's the answer. I don't know. But he parted it. And dry land came to fruition. Now, some people say, well, that took hundreds of years. No, it took God like that. He thought it happened. Amen. This is where God dries the sea to be merciful for his people. But it doesn't stop there. Because then he uses the same power to destroy the wicked. Does he not? How many remember hearing about the gold chariots in the bottom of the Red Sea? That's a lie. No one in their right mind would make gold chariots. How many understand that? It's just not true. Doesn't matter. The point is, God opened the sea, gave dry land for his people. God closed the sea and destroyed the wicked people. In one moment, that happened. Amen? By the way, that's your God. But he does it even more. There's more than that. It's unbelievable. Revelation chapter 21. Eschatologically, here's what John had to say. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any what? Sea. No longer any sea. Psalm 106. He rebuked the sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths, through the desert. Amen. When I came in Isaiah, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? This is about complaining, people of God. Who do you think I am, is what he's saying. Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn the rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. And by the way, the fish rot for lack of water. Maybe that's why there are hundreds of whales in the middle of the Sahara Desert. God dries up the seas. God is in absolute, total control. He's the one that plays with the platonic plates, whatever they're called. God does all that. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? God is a God of absolute great power. We can diverge rivers. We can do a lot of things that God allows us to do. But it is Him and Him alone that can dry up a sea. You ever seen a sea go dry without the power of God? Bashan and Carmel wither and blossom of Lebanon fade. And by the way, I did some research on this too. Lebanon, when we think of Lebanon, we think of lush green and towering cedars, right? They're almost gone. God is absolutely in control. And what's so beautiful is God says, in His time, Israel will be flush and green and beautiful. And that's not yet. His timing's not here yet. Who are Bashan and Carmel? We all know who Lebanon is. But Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon represent the most luxuriant, fertile areas in Palestine. They were the least likely areas of all Israel to show the effects of drought. But in the presence of the terrifying God, these places would quickly wither and fade. These areas contain most of the timber of Palestine. If Lebanon withered, what would happen to the dry? If the super moist areas dry up, what's going on with everything else? It's in a worse hurt. Bashan is in the northern Transjordan Plateau. Carmel is the mountain range running northeast westward until it juts into the Mediterranean Sea at Haifa. And Lebanon is the north-south mountain range to the north of Galilee. All of these areas would sustain the most devastating drought, but none could stand before the Lord. Everything comes under subjection to the power of God. When God makes war, nature and every structure on the earth fade and crumble before Him. Nothing will stand in the way. And I will tell you, how can I remember his name? I am sorry I don't remember his name, so I can't give him credit. But he's absolutely right when he says every square inch of everything is God-owned. Nothing is outside of Him. Nothing. Verse 5 says, and many people think, well, this is mountains quaking and earth trembling. It's talking about a theophany, and that may be true. But I will tell you this, in the end, what matters is God's doing the shaking and God's doing the quaking. God moves mountains. Amen? Both mountains quake from Him. The earth trembles at His presence. I can't imagine being at the foot of Moses' mountain. Here he just was the closest anybody's ever been to God, apart from Enoch. And he comes down with a word from God that will change this world. And these people of God are floundering in their nonsensical sins, have brought upon themselves and invented a God to take place of the real God. And they're worshiping him. They're crying to him. They're cutting themselves for him. They're doing all this nonsense for him. And what does God do because of his jealousy? Does not the earth open up? I will tell you, Brian Mosh couldn't dig that hole faster than that. And he's good. How many understand what I'm saying? God did that. The earth trembles. The image of earthquake is the most terrifying sign of divine power, because the most firmly established thing in our experience is suddenly and unexpectedly shaken from its moorings, changing the landscape in a second. Can you imagine what that's going to look like when God comes down? Oh, man. I cannot wait. How many love the next movie coming up? I just can't wait to see the next Avenger. Listen, the greatest Avenger is coming, and that's going to be 10 times, 100 times, a billion times greater, and it's going to be real life. There ain't no fake in it. It's God. These tectonic plates, who moves them, and who uses them for his glory? Well, the answer is God. Lastly, verse 6, Nahum makes the red flames an apt picture of God's consuming wrath. God is sovereign over every square inch, even the rocks, typical of that which is the hardest and strongest, crack into pieces. God is awesome. Remember the song? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing thy God cannot do. Oh, that we will, that should be our national anthem. Right? If we can get a right picture of God, that's all that matters. God is awesome. There's another song. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven on high. There's nothing that God cannot do. And the message of Nahum is drawing a clear picture how great God is. And when Assyria is defeated and judged, the whole world not only clapped, but God deserves all the glory and honor for that destruction. The ruler of the world, Assyria, was utterly wiped out. And the world clapped. Nineveh was destroyed. And the world clapped. But did God truly get the glory? It didn't. Because the very small peoples of God at that time, Judah, they got a taste of their own medicine. We paid for that. How many can say, now, I can't find the text they said that. But they did pay for that. I can find in the text for that. And they did, because they kept on with their wicked lives. Nothing changed. God deserves all the glory and honor for the destruction. The question is obvious. Who indeed can stand before the wrath of the Lord? That's what this whole text is about. If God moves mountains, if he dries seas, if he dries rivers, if he moves tectonic plates around, if he creates the world, if this is who God is, who can stand before him? And the answer is, then why do we? Why do we? How can the wicked stand if God is so great? They can't. His very presence makes the mountains quake and the hills melt away. Those who have ever seen the power of God know that no one can stand before this awesome God. If oceans, torrents, countries, mountain ranges can be wiped out, if God chooses to remove them, what coalition of conquerors, even Assyria itself, can hope to thwart his purposes? Listen, if we in our minds think the answer to this country is a different president, we are so sadly mistaken and duped. The only one that can fix this mess, or any mess, is that this country needs to turn back to God. That means his own people have to turn back to a true, living, perfect, great, powerful God. Our puny technology will not stand. Our revered wisdom is but complete foolishness. And our strength is that of a pile of dung. We are in total and utter helplessness at the feet of an awesome and wrathful God. He will show himself. All people will bow down to God. And it is in God's time he will have perfect vengeance, and the world will utterly be judged. By who? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Is he truly hallowed in our lives? Is he set apart, lifted high? Or do we bring him down into this dirge of a thing called this world? God is not us. We are not him. Exalt him in his excellence. Amen? Exalt him in his excellence. Mr. Gaiman, can you close, please?
Please stand. I'll dismiss us in prayer. Before I pray, just one quick announcement. This coming Saturday, there will be a baby shower for Tricia Rukumbi-Cumbi at Corey's house. So if you need more information on that, get a hold of Corey. And she also wants to know how many people are coming. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for your word showing us just the full spectrum of who you are, and that your power truly is awesome, and you have reason to be angry for those who reject you and are disobedient to you. I pray that we would not be among those people. Put deep in our hearts the desire to love you and obey you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.